Turn tonight, please, to Acts chapter 2, the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. We've outlined the sermon of Peter under number 1, the theme, and the theme is announced by chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene. And of course, Jesus becomes the theme, and the first thing we have in verse 22 is his accreditation. And Peter notes that he is accredited among you or approved among you by means of signs and wonders and miracles. His accreditation. And we noted the fact this morning that under his accreditation, when in verse 22 it says he is attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, that there were only two options as to what people thought in the times of Christ. Of his miracles, they thought, number one, he is doing this by the power of God, which was, of course, as the matter of truth, it was done by the power of God. However, he had detractors, and the detractors came along and said, he is not doing this by the power of God, he's doing it by the power of Satan. We also noted that no one considered them fraudulent. Everybody, enemy and friend alike, admitted that the miracles of Jesus were real. None of them were fraudulent. They really happened. And when the Scripture says he raised Lazarus, he really raised Lazarus because we saw it. And when the Scripture says he imparted sight, and by the way, the most common miracle of Jesus in the New Testament, what would you guess is the most common miracle? He did more of this than anything else. According to the record, he did more restoring of sight to blind people than any other miracle which he did. So no one ever said, you faked it. They really saw a little bit before you made them see. Nobody ever says that. Nobody ever says that the problem was psychosomatic and you dealt with it. None of those were of that particular character, which would be very difficult to say when Peter, for example, took out his sword and lopped off the ear of Malchus. It would be very difficult as Malchus picks up his ear and puts it back on to say that was psychosomatic. You don't psychosomatically pick up your ear out of the dirt. That has to be real. And so no one considers them to be fraudulent. His accreditation is flawless. It's a matter of, do you agree that he operated under the power of God or under the power of Satan? Second, verse 23 focuses on his death. And in focusing on his death, remember there are two parts to it. The divine part, the human part. The divine part, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, is the divine part of the death of Christ. You nailed him to a cross is the human part. And therefore we noted the fact that divine sovereignty, the fact that God is in control, does not mitigate human guilt. It is true that the cross of Christ was the plan of God. It had to come off the way it did. But the fact that it does that does not mitigate in any way human guilt. And he is going to say that you did crucify him, you're guilty for crucifying him, in every sense of the word. It does not mitigate human guilt in any sense of the word. That is his death. That is followed by a statement about how God reversed what man did in his resurrection. And that's where we stopped in our last study. His resurrection is found in verses 24 through 32. Verse 24, God raised him up again. And this is the first instant within the book of Acts that we have mentioned, whereby the actions of God and the actions of men are contrasted. And the contrast lies in the fact that by wicked hands you have put him to death, and yet, verse 24, God reversed your actions and God raised him up again. So that the emphasis then in verse 24 is the divine court reverses the human court. The divine court reverses the human court. The court of Rome said crucify him. The court of God said raise him. Caesar says he has to die. God says he must live. And this is the reversal of it. And if in verse 23 the death of Christ was by the predetermined plan of God, then the resurrection of Christ was also by the predetermined act of God. And we noted this morning also the sequence of actions that take place in these two verses. And the sequence of action is God delivered, God gave His Son, man took His Son, man killed His Son, and God raised His Son. God gave, man took, man killed, God raised His Son. And that's bringing us down to verse 24. There's a very important lesson in that. Can you see it about the way God does things? God is not only the initiator of things, God is also the finisher of things. Where did we begin? God gave. Where do we end? God raised. So that God has the initial or the first word, and God has the last word. In between, man doodles along. But the point is, God begins it and God finishes it. God starts it and God completes it. And that is the emphasis we get in these particular verses. We begin with God giving His Son for man's salvation, and God raising His Son because the Son, having been killed by man under the plan of God, accomplishes salvation for us. We went through the contrast in action this morning. We will not repeat that. But we need to say something about the last part of verse 24. Verse 24 reads, God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And the question we need to ask and answer, why was it impossible? Not just inappropriate, but why was it impossible? Underscoring that word, for death to hold Him. Why was it impossible for death to hold Jesus? And there are two reasons. One is physical and one is moral. First of all, why it was impossible for death to hold Him. Number one, there is a physical impossibility. And that is this. Death is inconsistent with deity. Death is inconsistent with deity. Deity cannot be held in the clutches of death. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. We're looking at the physical impossibility that deity could be held by death. And it's because one of the characteristics of deity is found in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16. 1 Timothy 6:16. Now we have to go back in the context a little bit to verse 13, where Timothy or Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who, and it begins to list things about Christ Jesus. And we go down listing things about Him, such as verse 15, He who is blessed, He is the only sovereign, He is the King of kings, He is the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. And there is the important word, He possesses immortality. One of the characteristics of Jesus Christ is immortality. And it is one of the characteristics of deity. The word translated immortality is athanasia. And I'll illustrate that word from two different places. Number one, we can illustrate it out of literature. What is that famous poem about death? What is it? Remember Thanatopsis? Which means death. The word Thanasia is death, and the word A on the front is the alpha privative, which negatives it. We have, for example, we talk about euthanasia, and it means you, meaning good or beneficial or a well death, good death, which is euthanasia. Whether or not that's true or not, it's nonetheless a term. There's such a thing as a beneficial or a good death. And thus we have the word anathasia. Euthanasia. And so this word means not capable of death. Not capable of death. Alpha privative on front of the word death. And therefore verse 16 could read, who alone possesses deathlessness, is the idea that's involved in the 16th verse. And therefore, why does Acts say in the preaching of Peter that it was impossible for death to hold him? Because it is a physical impossibility that deity should be held by death, because a deity is athanasia, deathless. Two, there is a moral reason. Sin, or rather death, is the penalty of sin. And while it is true he took our sins, he himself was sinless. And therefore, if he is not raised from the dead, then we can say with all reverence, God is crooked. Because God took a man who did not sin personally, and he caused him to die. And apart from the death of substitution, once the penalty of sin is dealt with by Christ, and there's one of the great proofs that the penalty of sin must be dealt with, is because God raised him from the dead. If he is still dealing with our sins, then he ought to be dead. But nonetheless, he finished the penalty of our sins. He paid it completely. And since he paid the penalty for sin completely, and sin is no longer a factor with him, what is God the Father obligated to do? He has to raise him. Therefore, it is, going back to Acts chapter 2, impossible that death should hold him, which is the latter part of verse 24. It is impossible for him to be held in the power of death. Now, we move to a very important point, and Peter is now going to say, I want to show you the prophecy of the resurrection. The prophecy of the resurrection. And in so doing, he is going to go back to the Old Testament, and he's going to select two passages. And the two passages that he selects to make his point will be Psalm number 16, verses 8 through 11, and Psalm 110 and verse 1. And as we go to Acts chapter 2, we come down to verse 25. Now notice this is going to extend down through actually the 33rd verse. Reading verse 24 and catching now our scriptural proofs. Verse 24, God raised him up again, putting end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Proof from the Old Testament. 4, verse 25, David says of him, quote, Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and he begins in verse 25 to quote those verses down through verse 28. Second proof passage comes down to verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, and he quotes Psalm 110 and verse 1. So the two passages that he selects about the resurrection of Jesus are Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and Psalm 110 and verse 1. Now, why do these two passages refer to the same person at the same time? Why do they refer to the same person at the same time? And let me show you the two things that tie them together by going to Psalm 16. And in these two psalms, there is something that links the same person at the same time in the same position in both places. Psalm 16 and verse 8. Now, all we're looking for is whoever these passages talk about. And let's forget for the moment that he is going to say they are talking about Christ and Jesus as the Christ. And just note that there's a link between these two passages, and the link is the person spoken of, whoever he may be, is located the same places, same place, both passages. Verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me, because he, the Lord, is at my right hand. So whoever this is referring to is going to say, I look on my right, and there is Yahweh, or there is the Lord. So it's the person, whoever it is, on whose right hand is the Lord. Psalm 110. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. So whoever this person is, one thing we know about him, he's at the right hand of the Lord. So Psalm 16, whoever it is at God's right hand. Psalm 110, whoever it is at God's right hand. Therefore, Peter is going to make an assumption. This must be the same person seated at the same place at the same time, and therefore the link of the two. This person, whoever he may be, is at the right hand. And he will assume that they are therefore parallel passages because of the parallel concept of being at the right hand, which is his assumption in this passage. Now, each of these passages creates a problem. First, Psalm 16 has a definite problem with it. And if you'll return to it, Psalm 16 has a problem. Verse 8. Notice, by the way, Psalm 16 is called a miktam of David. And that is not just an English caption. The words a miktam of David is part of the Hebrew text. So a miktam of David, we know that David is the one being spoken of. And if you begin with verse 1, he says, preserve me. Obviously, who is me? It's David. O God, for I, David, take refuge in thee. I, David, said to the Lord, thou art my Lord. I have no good beside thee. As for all the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight, and so forth. And reads very easily, this all applies to David. Come down to verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. That's David. Fits fine. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Fits David fine. Therefore my heart is glad. Fits David fine. My glory rejoices. My flesh will dwell securely. That's David. That's fine. Problem. Thou wilt not abandon my soul to the grave. Problem. Did David die? Neither wilt allow thy Holy One, David, to undergo decay. David's body is lying in the grave today, undecayed. And this verse basically says two things. He'll never go to the grave. He'll never decay. Is that David? And Peter will preach. You'll say, okay. Leave this room. Go south. Down by Siloam. And how many of you Jews know what you find down by the pool of Siloam? You're going to find David's grave. David's dead.
David is decayed. And you know that. You know where his grave is. You can stand there and look at it. And you can remember, he died, he decayed, he died, he decayed, he died, he decayed. Unless you want to look at the grave and say he died, but he didn't decay, dig him up. And you will find a decayed David. Well, what does this psalm talk about then? This psalm must not be talking about David, okay? That's the problem of Psalm 16, which is this. The person of Psalm 16 does not die and does not decay. David died. David decayed. That's a problem. How do you solve that? What do you do with your scriptures? Psalm 110 has a problem. And the problem of Psalm 110 is the mystery person. Problem of Psalm 110, 1, revolves about the mystery person. Going back to it, take a look at the problem of Psalm 110. In verse 1. Notice this again is a psalm of David. So David is speaking. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my, and my would refer to David, David's Lord. The Lord and my Lord are having a conversation. We know who the Lord is. Who's my Lord? Can't be David, because it's David's Lord. And therefore, in verse 1, you got three people. You got Yahweh, you got David's Lord talking to Yahweh, two separate people, aren't they? And then you got David. And so, my Lord, whoever that is, says to the Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. And so, in the passage, you've got the Lord speaks to my Lord. That is, David's Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, speaks to David's Lord. And Peter is going to say, who's the mystery Lord? Who is that? And as you well know, in both of these passages, he is going to solve the problem by saying, Psalm 16 leaps ahead through the years, and it refers to David's seed. And I can prove that that promise applies to David's seed, because God made him a promise that that promise, made him a promise that that promise, follow? Made him a promise that that promise in Psalm 16 about not decaying or dying applies to someone other than David, namely his ancestor. And you know who it is? It's Jesus. And you know who my Lord is that is spoken of in Psalm 110? My Lord is Jesus. And therefore, my Lord Jesus in Psalm 110 and the one who does not die or decay is at the right hand of the Father, and you have witnessed his resurrection. He's not here. He's at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, Jesus is Messiah and Lord, and you killed him. And there's his argument. And that's the thrust of the sermon that goes there, but I'm ahead of myself, so slowly get back to it. Acts chapter 2. Prophecy of the resurrection has been the theme of these verses. And now we go to the interpretation of the prophecy. Prophecy of the resurrection. Now the interpretation of the prophecy. What does that mean? And that comes down to us in verse 29, 32. Let's read his own words beginning at verse 25. He says, here's my proof. David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also shall abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades or the grave, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. And David did undergo decay, and he went to Hades or the grave. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, and they have to agree with him, that he both died, he went to Sheol, the grave, and he was buried, that is, he decayed, and his tomb is with us to this day. So, because David was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon the throne. So he's going to say the passage does not apply just to David. It applies to a descendant of David. Now, where had God said anything like that? Psalm 132. Psalm 132 and verse 11. First note is David's a prophet. And because he's a prophet, the things that he speaks do not apply entirely to him. They leap over the years and they go on down further. Verse 11 of Psalm 132, the Lord had sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. Luke 1. Luke 1. David was promised that he would not die, he would not decay. That promise was made for those that would proceed from his own body or his own seed. And the announcement made to Mary. Chapter 1, verse 30 of Luke, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." We've leaped now from David to the greater son of David. And in verse 32, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Back to Acts chapter 2. So verse 30, because he was a prophet, and Peter's now saying, let me explain this problem you've got that he wouldn't die or decay, and yet David died or decay. Let me tell you who the one spoken of was. And so because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did he suffer decay. The resurrection of the Messiah is the answer. Now we've only got one more step to make, don't we? We're on the grounds that this was not David. It's a reference to the Messiah. Do you know who the Messiah is? Verse 32. This Jesus, the man that you have seen, God raised up again, and I dare any of you to say you don't know it. To which we are all witnesses of that particular fact. Now, with verse 33, we move to one other point to bring everything together, and that is moving from his resurrection now. We had his attestation, we had his death, verse 23, we had his resurrection, verse 24 for verse 32, and now with verse 33, what do we move to? His ascension. And since both of those passages in Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 had him at the right hand, let's get him there. So verse 33, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he's poured forth that which you see and hear on this particular day. So, with his ascension, then, mentioned in verses 33 through 35, you have several things. Number one, this is a summary of ascension to Pentecost. ascension to Pentecost. And he's simply saying, all of you folks that are sitting here listening or standing here, listening to the sermon this day in the temple, you are looking back over your shoulder and you remember the ascension, you remember the crucifixion, you remember the resurrection. You can look back on that and now you've just seen the day of Pentecost and you say, what in the world is this? Well, I'm going to tell you by summarizing everything that took place between these particular periods. And we begin with verse 33. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. So that verse 33 introduces a new doctrine for a new age. A new doctrine for a new age. A new doctrine for a new age. And that new doctrine involves two things. One, a new glory. And that glory is found in the first part of verse 33. Having been exalted to the right hand of God. The word exalted is the word hupsao, H-U-P-S-O-O, hupsao. And the word simply means to lift up, to lift up. And the interesting thing about the word lift up is it is closely connected to Jesus in two ways. First of all, it is used of the lifting up of Jesus on the cross. It is also used of the lifting up of Jesus to heaven. Same word. And I'll stop and ask for just a moment. I wonder if there's any connection. Is there any connection between being lifted up to the cross and lifted up to heaven? Do those tie together in any way? First of all, let me show you the same word. Now, what we're looking at, and fix it in your mind before we leave this passage for a second. When you come down to verse 33, therefore, having been exalted, that's the word lifted up, hupsao, lifted up. Now, we're taking exactly the same word now back to two places in John. First of all, take it back to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 28. It's the same word that's used of his ascension. And notice the same word is used of putting him on the cross. Chapter 8. Jesus anticipates his death, and Jesus therefore said, when you lift up, same word as exalted, exactly the same word. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And he's anticipating the cross. If we doubt that, look over at chapter 12. That the lifting up is the lifting up of Christ on a cross. Chapter 12. 32. And I, if I be lifted up, hupsao, from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate what kind of death he would die. So the lifting up of a man on a Roman cross was his lifting up. That same word, again, is used over in, as we said, in the book of Acts, of being lifted up to heaven. So when Jesus was put on the cross, he was lifted up. And when he went from the Mount of Olives into heaven, he was lifted up. Why would the same word be used for lifting him up on the cross that was used for lifting him up into heaven? Why is the same word used for his death on the cross as his ascension into heaven? Why is the death word, the cross word, the same action as the word that takes him into heaven? Answer, Philippians 2. Philippians 2. And verse 8, speaking of Jesus, says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, in the light of being lifted up on a cross, God has highly exalted him. And the word highly exalted is the same word, hupsao, except for one thing. It has the word H-U-P-E-R on the front, hooper, from which we get super. God has super, hupsao, lifted him up. God has super lifted up. And what is the link? Because he was lifted up willingly on a cross, God responds by saying, I will super lift him up in exaltation and in glory. And that is verse 9. Therefore, God has super exalted him, bestowed on him a name which is above every name. So what shall we say? That the lifting up into heaven is the reward. It's the response of God the Father to his being willing to be lifted up on a cross. The suffering of the cross is followed by the ultra exaltation that is followed in Philippians chapter 2. Back to Acts 2. A brand new glory, and that brand new glory is based on the cross. Now, this also introduces a new phase in the historic career of Christ. A new phase in Christ's historic manifestation. And the new phase is simply this, and it's marked off by the ascension and marked off by what happens on the day of Pentecost, so that until this day, you could consider Christ in different areas. You could consider Christ in his pre-incarnate state. That's everything we can learn about Jesus before Bethlehem. You then could study with Bethlehem his life, historically manifested. You could study his death, historically occurring. You could look at his burial, attesting to the reality of his death. You could look at his resurrection, and you could look at his ascension. Now, we are looking at a new phase, and the new phase is found in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand. Christ at the right hand is called his session. And from his session, we anticipate the next thing on the calendar, his return. Go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. To show that that is the next calendar event in the expectation of believers. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and what is the anticipation of the church? To wait for his Son from heaven. He's in phase of ascension at the Father's right hand. What follows the ascension? We wait for him to return from heaven or from the Father's right hand, which is the next on the calendar of events. Back to Acts chapter 2 once again, and let's close out. Now remember, the thing that started the whole day is, what in the world is this Pentecost thing? We heard all the noise, we saw the tongues, and what is all this about? Well, here comes the interpretation. Therefore, verse 33, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and when that happened at the ascension, as soon as Jesus was ascended, what was the next thing that happened to him? He received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And what did he do next? He poured forth. That's called the day of Pentecost. He poured forth that which you both see and hear. And why would he use the word poured forth? If we trace the use of the word poured forth there, there are two ideas with poured forth. It's used, for example, the same verb is used in Titus 3, 5, and 6, And the idea of poured forth is twofold. Number one, lavish bestowal. Lavish bestowal. You can get that idea, can't you? It'll literally pour out the Holy Spirit. But there's more than lavish bestowal. There's almost the idea of exhaustion of resource. There's nothing more to give. Almost the idea of exhaustion of resource. When the seals are open and the bowls are poured out in the book of Revelation, the bowls are filled with what? The wrath of God. How much of His wrath? All the wrath that He has is poured out. And it's interesting that this same verb is used over and over in Revelation for God poured out the bowls of His wrath. And what does it mean? All the resources of wrath that are at the disposal of God have been poured out on earth. And therefore, when we come down to verse 33, we've received the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Holy Spirit He has poured forth lavishly and abundantly, exhausting His resources, which you both see and hear. And then you have a allusion back to then the fulfillment of who is my Lord. Thus, verse 34, it was not David who ascended into heaven. We're back to Psalm 110 now. But he, David himself, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. And then the interpretation, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain. The word certain is the first word in the verse, and it is absolutely emphatic. You may know for sure. See what they did on the day of Pentecost? Peter got up and says, brethren, shall we have a discussion? Chief priests, what will you contribute? Scribes, would you like to throw in your little bit? And perhaps we can come to a consensus or a conclusion. Peter doesn't do that. Peter argues the Scripture and says that Scripture in Psalm 116 cannot apply to David. It applies to Jesus, period. And can we be sure of that? Or coming down to verse 36, therefore let me suggest, or therefore would you ponder, would you consider? First word of verse 36, by all means, certainly, absolutely, and beyond any question. Let all the house of Israel know, without any question, that God has made Him both deity and Messiah. Deity and Messiah. This Jesus whom you crucified, and there's an underscored word in those last five words. Does anyone want to guess it? What would you think is the emphatic word, emphatic pronoun, underscored, underlined, bold-faced, this Jesus whom you crucified? And with that, they respond. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And by the way, and we'll close with this, notice the emphasis on the power of the taught word. Here's the way the verse goes. Verse 36 ends with the word being proclaimed, this Jesus whom you crucified. Opening word of verse 37 is a participle, having heard. The next word is the verb, they were pierced. What an interesting sequence. This Jesus you crucified, the word taught. Having heard, they were pierced. Isn't that simple? The word taught, the word heard, the word bringing conviction. And there was nothing more than that, and that is the emphasis that leads us into this. You crucified Him, they heard, they were pierced, and with this, they asked the question, what shall we do? And we'll pick up next time with the response of the apostles, followed by the response of the crowd. Father, we're thankful that this man Jesus, who lived, who died, who was raised, is nothing and no one less than the Messiah, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the very anointed one of the Old Testament, who, because He was lifted up on a cross, was lifted up to the right hand of the Father. And we're thankful tonight as we sit here, He is at the right hand of the Father, and we anticipate His return. In His name, amen.